Amen. It's good to celebrate the body and blood of the Lord together. Last week we were in, some of us were in Gethsemane, actually celebrating the body and blood of Jesus, praying for you, but it's much better to be here in person and be with you. You probably know we got out just in time. The bombing started right when we left. I don't know if we did something. Maybe it's because we tried to carry this onto the plane. I don't know what it is, but we're going to be in Genesis chapter 14 today, Hebrews 7. Don't worry, the jokes get funnier. Genesis chapter 14 and Hebrews 7. Remember, we're kind of doing two things here. We're looking at the Old Testament. We're still going through the book of Genesis, but we're also comparing it to the New Testament commentary on the book of Genesis. And today we're going to talk about priests. And most everybody in here has a little bit of an understanding of priests. If you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that there are priests there. We have this understanding from the Old Testament. These were descendants from Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses, and when it came time to have a priest to serve in the tabernacle, the Lord said, appoint Aaron as the high priest. And that means that all of Aaron's descendants became high priests after him. We kind of got a shadow of him up here on the wall. Not only that, though, because they were from the tribe of Levi, all the Levites from that time forward, all of them served as priests in the temple. So we have this priestly tribe. And all through the Old Testament, we see priests and high priests doing things in the temple and serving God through sacrifices and prayers and all the spiritual stuff that's going on there. Now, when we get to the early church, there are priests that are Jewish priests, but we don't find priests in the early church. There's apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, but there are no priests. So where did the priests come from that many of us grew up with? Some of you grew up in a tradition where you had priests. Where'd that come from? Well, the word presbyteros, which is one of the Greek words we use to translate as elder, it literally means old man, that became the word priest early in the church history, about 300 or 400. And so we began to have this priesthood of the church. And the priest was someone that worked full-time for God, and they led the church in spiritual stuff. They did the sacred things like baptisms and communions and prayers. Those things sometimes called the sacraments. It simply means they're sacred things. All right? They led people in prayer. They led people in study of the word. They prayed for people and on behalf of people. And so we have this whole history of priests, and many of you guys grew up with priests. Some of the things that priests do in today's world and in the Old Testament world, I do too. So you might be wondering, well, why aren't you a priest? Why are you just Mike or Pastor Mike or whatever you want to call me? Well, I just don't like to wear black all the time, and the robes are just out of my wardrobe. I'm just kidding. The reason is because there's a real reason for this. By the way, could anybody really with a straight face call me Father Mike? That'd be hilarious, wouldn't it? Yes, Father Mike. I just laugh. Anyway, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, the tradition that Eastview Christian Church comes out of, the evangelical Protestant move of the church, says that we're all a priesthood of believers. So we don't have, I'm not a priest. I pray to God for you, but you can pray to God for yourself because you guys have the same connection. I can speak to you on behalf of God, but you can also open his word and he speaks to you just as his spirit moves in your heart. See, we believe that, sometimes people ask me, why is it that pastors don't do baptisms all the time? Why is it just different people do baptisms? Because we believe that anyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ is a priest in the kingdom of God. And they can do baptisms and they can do prayers and they can serve communion and all that stuff that we do here, the holy stuff that usually is reserved for priests. And so because of that, we look a little different than some churches sometimes. But here's the deal. I'm talking about priests this morning because I want to get to this mysterious dude in Genesis chapter 14 by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek just comes on the scene out of nowhere. There weren't even priests yet. Melchizedek shows up. He's the high priest of God, Most High. And then he's gone and we never see him again. David mentions him in the Psalms, and then Hebrews chapter 7 mentions him as a picture, a shadow of Jesus Christ. Remember, y'all, we're in a shadow series. We're looking at Old Testament stuff from Genesis that was just a picture, a shadow of Jesus Christ. We get this from this passage. We've shared it before. It's in your e-news today. Colossians 2:17, speaking of the Old Testament and the rituals and the practices there. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality is found in Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 14 and we're going to see the shadow, Melchizedek, this high priest, and we're going to find the reality in Jesus Christ, our high priest. So we're going to be talking about priests all day. I hope you guys are in a priestly mood, all right? Genesis chapter 14, and I'm going to read the whole chapter because the story sets up the visit from the priest. And my apologies to the sign language interpreter right at this point, okay? Lots of names. Genesis chapter 14. At this time, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, the king of Sodom, and Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtoreth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Sheva-Kariathaim, the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. And then they turned back and they went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. Stick with me, because this really matters, okay? Verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, all his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot, his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then, now here's where the story brings in the high priest. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So now flip over to Hebrews chapter 7, and we get the interpretation of the New Testament writer of Hebrews. We don't know who this writer was. Could be Paul. Some think Barnabas. Some think Apollos. Oh, he doesn't identify himself. But as he looks at that Old Testament story of Melchizedek, he sees a shadow of the reality in Jesus Christ. Actually, starting in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us today of our high priest. God, my conviction is, now this week, that we all in here need a high priest. Someone who will represent, someone who will bless, someone who will take us into the presence of the Father. And so, Lord, would you just touch every person here, the need that they have of the high priest? Would you just touch every heart here today by the power of preaching your word, your holy word speaking to us, your spirit moving in us, the hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ we have in Christ. Lord, would you move in this place for your glory and for your son, Jesus? It's in his name I pray. Amen. So Melchizedek was this priest. And we're going to look at three different kind of priesthoods here. If you're confused, you should be. It's okay. All right? Because I'm talking. It happens a lot. Anyway, there are three priesthoods we're going to look at today. We're going to look at, in Genesis chapter 14, this guy named Melchizedek. He's the high priest out of nowhere. Because remember, Levi has not even been born yet. And so there are no Levites and there are no priests. There's no Aaron. There's no Moses. So we got this guy in Genesis 14 who's the high priest of God. His name is Melchizedek. Then we're going to look at some of the Old Testament priest practices, the high priest that came along after Aaron and his sons and their sons. And then we're going to look at Jesus as the ultimate high priest. So we're going to look at these shadows, Melchizedek, Old Testament priest, Jesus high priest. Y'all with me? And to get there, we have to tell this story, and I brought out the trusty map. Now, you know, I've been in the Holy Land the last week, and so this map's bound to be better than it's ever been before, okay? Much more accurate. And so here's how this whole story breaks down. Okay, we got this king up in the north, somewhere up here. His name is Chedorlaomer, and apparently he's a powerful guy. He's got three other guys allied with him. But he's up here in the north, and he has such power that apparently he has imposed taxes on all these other kingdoms. Because you guys heard the story. For 12 years, these guys down here, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboiah, Zoar, they paid taxes to Chedorlaomer. He was in charge of them. And in the 13th year, they rebelled and said, no, we're not paying you taxes anymore. Forget that. In the 14th year, he said, I'm going to go get my money. And so he takes off on this campaign south. And we don't know all of the places that were mentioned there. We can't locate them all. These are the ones we have a good idea historically and archaeologically where they're at. Okay? How'd you translate that? Mike is crazy. Okay. So he heads south, okay? He comes to Ashtaroth Canaim. He takes out those people. He takes out the Zuzites and Ham. It sounds like a Dr. Seuss something to me, Zuzites, right? He takes out the Zuzites. He heads on down, takes out the Emites. We don't know where they're at. He comes down. These are mountains down here in Seir. He takes out the Horites in Seir. And so he's on this campaign with three other kings, all their armies, all their horses. He's charging south, and he's just taking captives everywhere he goes. Swings down to the southern part of the desert here, El Paran, comes over to the side. By the way, this is where things are not too happy today. Close to the Gaza Strip over here, where we're at in the Bible land. War then, war now, all right? So he takes out the Amorites and Kadesh and the Amalekites, and then he comes down and he says, okay, now it's time to get these guys that owe me money. All right. We don't know exactly where the Valley of Siddim or the Valley of the Salt Sea. By the way, it's called the Dead Sea. In Jesus' time, it's Salt Sea, Old Testament. It's called Galilee in the New Testament. It's the Sea of Kinnereth sometimes in the Old Testament. But anyway, somewhere in here, these kings line up against each other, five against four. These guys are in their home turf, Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboiah, and Zoar, and they fight. And sometime in the middle of that battle, these guys decide, we're getting beat. We got to flee from Chedorlaomer. And so they take off. He tells us this story that really doesn't matter. I don't know why it's there. They fell in the tar pit. Someone got stuck. Someone fled to the mountains. What we do know is that Chedorlaomer went into Sodom and he took everything there. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because this is going to get Abraham into the story. Because his nephew Lot lives in Sodom with his family. And so when Chedorlaomer goes in there, he takes everything. He takes the men, women, children. He takes their donkeys, their cattle. He takes all their dishes, their pots, their pans, their gold, their silver. And he takes everything captive. He heads up. We don't really know which way he went. But it works better with my graphics if he stays on the left side, okay? Anyway, so he comes up here and he's heading back north. One person escaped from this battle and he made his way over here to Hebron. That's where Abraham's hanging out. And Abraham has got this coalition with these three brothers, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And he's hanging out the great trees of Mamre. The city of Hebron is where he's hanging out. And what we found out about Abraham, pretty impressive stuff. He's got 318 trained men in his house. Now, if you want to, you just think about Abraham as having a few kids and some tents and stuff. This is a big operation. He's had servants that have had kids, and he's 75 years old. He still doesn't have a kid yet. At least 75 years old. And he says, you know what? We're going to go get Lot. And so they start marching up here, taking off after Chedorlaomer and the army. By the time they get to Dan, they've caught up with him. And he does this really incredible military tactic that was never done in the Old Testament. He attacks at nighttime. They always fought in the daytime. Hill, go down the valley, fight, kill each other. Say, oh, it's sunset. Let's go back to camp. And they go to camp. And that's the way they fought. Only in the daylight. But it says in this story, at nighttime, he split his guys up into three, and he attacks them at night. He pursues them all the way to Damascus. Now, you might be sitting there going, well, what's the big deal about that? It's 120 miles from Damascus to Hebron. And it wore me out in a bus. Okay? We're talking about sandals and donkeys and camels. And he's made his way up there with this army. And now he's defeated them. He got Lot and his nephew's stuff and all the stuff back. And now he's making his way back down here. And somewhere around here, I assume close to Salem, this Melchizedek guy, this great high priest, comes out to meet him. And that's where we pick up our story today, and that's where we really want to start studying about what he means. Now, this guy is super, super mysterious. He's not mentioned after this ever again historically. He comes out, and he has this really cool encounter with Abram, and he's gone. Only David mentions him in Psalm 110, verse 4. Talks about this high priesthood of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 7, the passage we just read, Melchizedek comes back because this writer is trying to say, well, Melchizedek, he's like Jesus. And that's it. There's a lot of guesses about who he is. He's the priest of God Most High. You know, a Canaanite, they had gods, El. But he's the high priest of El Elyon, God, not just gods, God Most High, the one true God. How did he establish his priesthood? We don't know. A lot of guesses. A lot of theologians want to guess, well, this is Jesus pre-incarnate. That means Jesus, before he was born as a baby on Christmas, he came in the flesh as this Melchizedek guy. Some people think it was an angel. Some people think it was just a real dude named Melchizedek that God somehow had some agreement with. I don't know. Okay? I kind of lean towards a real historical figure, and don't ask me why. I just kind of lean there. All right? But according to Hebrews chapter 7, this high priest comes out to meet Abram. And what we find here is a picture of Jesus. If we squint our eyes and look really closely, we look at Melchizedek and we see Jesus. And that's important for us. Because what we're going to find out is that the righteous man Abram needed a high priest. And righteous people like me and you, or unrighteous people like me and you, or just people like me and you, we need a high priest. And Jesus comes along to be that reality that we see in Melchizedek. So let's spend some time looking at what a high priest does for us. First of all, we see in verse 18 of chapter 14 of Genesis that Melchizedek has a high priestly name. Melchi means king, Tzedek means righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. That's how it's translated in Hebrews. And he's from Salem. He's the king of Salem, the king of peace. You guys know the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace. It's their greeting. Salem is related to that. It comes from the same word. So he's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. And this is where we get our first glimpse as to what a high priest is all about. A high priest is about making people righteous so they can have peace with God. Okay, there's not going to be peace between people. Okay, until we have peace with God. You know why the people are fighting in Gaza right now? Because they don't follow God. They're following their own whims and their own ways and their own rules. And they're sitting down at tables being imperfect, sinful people and going, let's negotiate. It's not going to work. Let me predict this. For the next 1,000 years, there's not going to be peace there. Because they're imperfect people. There's only one kind of peace that you and I need in the world today, and that's peace with God. And Melchizedek comes along and says, I'm the king of peace, and I'm the king of righteousness. You guys know what the Old Testament was about, right, with the high priest? The priesthood and the Old Testament high priesthood specifically was designed to help people be righteous before God so they could have peace with him. They did this in two ways. I'm going to encourage you, teach you, preach to you, exhort you to follow the Old Testament laws. Keep all the Ten Commandments, come to all the festivals, go through all the rituals, keep the Sabbath, all that stuff, so that you can be righteous before God. And for those times that you're not righteous, just go ahead and bring a sacrifice. And we'll sacrifice your lamb or your goat, or if you're poor, your turtle dove, and we'll take care of it with blood, so that you can stand before God going, God, I'm righteous, I'm trying to do the right thing, and I've got peace with you because this blood covers my sin. You see that picture? That's what the Old Testament priesthood was about. They brought righteousness and peace through sacrifice and doing the right thing. And if you look really closely, you see a picture of Jesus Christ. What Jesus wants for us as our great high priest is for us to stand righteous before God, at peace with him. We say this every year this time of year. It's Christmas time, right? What do the angels say to the shepherds when they come to announce Jesus' birth? Fear not, that's right. And then what do they say? What's the key word we've been talking about? Peace. Peace on earth. What are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus is going to bring peace between God and man. God's favor is going to rest here because now we can be at peace. And it's not because we're going to learn how to do right things. It's not going to be because we get better at being good people. It's because Jesus comes. Here, now listen to our high priest. Jesus comes and he becomes righteousness for us. He becomes the sacrifice for us so that you and I can have peace with God. If you're looking for peace with God today, if you're in here today, maybe you're visiting, maybe you're walking with Jesus for a long time, and you go, I'm just not at peace with God. Let me give you the answer. You need to go to your high priest. You need a high priest. His name is Jesus. And he will bring peace because he's done it through his sacrifice and through his righteous life. He took our place. He doesn't come like the Old Testament priest and say, y'all better be righteous and you better come every year and sacrifice some animals. He's come and said, I'll be righteous and I'll sacrifice myself. And that's a great high priest. And you see that in the life of Melchizedek. Okay, he wants to bring you peace today. Some of you are facing pain. You're dealing with difficult people. You're struggling with your marriages. You're struggling with relationships. You're looking forward to Christmas and Thanksgiving about as much as you're looking forward to tax day, right? You're just not looking forward to it because there's conflict and there's issues and there's stuff going on. And some of you are dealing with financial struggles, and some of you are dealing with just feeling like you belong or feeling like you matter or what is your purpose in life? Or maybe you're getting to the end of your life and you're reflecting and going, what's it about? And maybe you're young and you're discouraged because you got a degree but you don't have a job. I don't know. All I know is that there is a priest that will come along and give you peace. His name is Jesus. And Melchizedek is a shadow of him. Then we go to this next part, a priestly meal, verse 18. You see that? Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. I always love preaching about meals. Let's be honest, I love meals, all right? But this is a sacrifice. I hope you see it. We just celebrated together. We just took the bread and the wine. So there's a picture here. I'll get to that in just a moment. But he brings out the two things that are really the sustenance of the day. For you to survive in the Old Testament times, you got to have bread, the bread of life, the daily bread. You got to have bread to survive. And then wine was the drink. And so he's saying to Abram, hey, listen, you're tired. You've been working hard. I want you to understand something. Abraham's 75 years old, at least. He's gathered together an army. He's on foot and on horseback and on whatever he took with him. He's chased down an army. He's fought a battle. He's come back. It's about 240 miles round trip. He gets to Salem, and he's exhausted, and he's tired, and he's dirty, and he's bloody, and he's beat up. He's probably going, I'm getting too old for this. He's 75. And even though he's victorious, he's not fresh. And Melchizedek comes out and says, here's some bread and wine. Refresh yourself. Sit down and enjoy a meal. Come into the presence of God. God invites you to share in the bread and the wine. Have you ever noticed all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were sacrifices of things that we can eat and drink? With the exception of the altar of incense. I would recommend eating incense. But you could, everything that was brought to the temple was something that was edible, something you could consume. Oil, wine, grain, fruits, vegetables, oxen, you know, all the cattle that they bring, to the sheep, all that stuff. All of it was edible. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament system, that's where the Levites got their stuff. They served them. They didn't get a territory. By the way, my voice is getting ready to go into puberty mode here in just a moment. Anyway, They didn't get a territory assigned to them. Their inheritance was they got to serve God in his temple. And so the way that they paid the Levites was from the offerings of all the people. And the way that they sustained the ministry in the temple was from the offerings of all the people. So where'd you get oil to burn in the lamps? Well, it's the oil from the people. Where'd you get oil to feed the Levites to bake their bread? It's the offering of the people. So every sacrifice was in fact a meal. In fact, if you look closely in the Old Testament, some of the sacrifices as they took place, the Levites were immediately to take that meat and go and eat it. Just like the Passover. You kill the lamb, you paint the doorpost, and then you eat together. There's this really cool thing about the sacrifice of God and the worship of God that involves a meal. I don't know if I ever have to preach this about Jesus, our high priest, who was all about the intimacy of a meal. Jesus did a lot of great ministry at meals. You recall? I mean, he taught the Pharisees at meals at their houses. He was anointed and declared himself worthy of worship when a woman poured oil on his feet at a meal. He washed his disciples' feet at a meal. He went to Matthew and hung out with a bunch of pagan tax collectors at a meal. He taught Zacchaeus that, Zacchaeus, there was more to the kingdom than all the money that you've taken from all your people. And Zacchaeus made a commitment to give all his stuff away at a meal. It was at a meal that Jesus fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. It was at a meal that the two people in Emmaus that were walking on the road with him the day after. Now, Jesus is preaching a great sermon. He's telling them all about the Old Testament. But it's not until he broke bread with them that they said, whoa, it's Jesus. And then, of course, we get to the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted communion that we just celebrated together. It's at a meal. What I'm saying to you is that the high priest leads us into a fellowship, intimate meal with God. That's what worship is about. Worship is about eating, but it's eating in the presence of the King. And if you're longing for intimacy with God today, but he feels far away, you need a high priest to invite you to sit down and have some bread and wine with the Father. You need some time with God that says, pass the salt. How's your day? Where are we going? What are you doing? Here's what I love about you. Those just really common conversations that God invites us into in the Old Testament and the New. Here's what Jesus says to us, just like Melchizedek said to Abraham, hey, you're tired from the journey. Some of you guys came in here today and you're exhausted. Life is just wearing you down. You're a little tired. And then you take the body and the blood of Jesus and you're refreshed. I can do this because God's invited me into his community and his place. Then we find this priestly blessing here in verses 19 and 20. He blessed Abraham. I hope you're catching that word that's used three times here. He blessed Abraham. He said, blessed be Abram and blessed be God Most High. We talked about this whole series of Genesis as a book of beginnings and blessing. That word barak, that means to kneel literally, but it means that somebody more powerful and greater than you speaks a word of blessing, a word of favor, a word of grace over you, even though you don't deserve it, as you kneel in his presence. That's what the word blessing means. That we come into the presence of God and bless you. I favor you. I give you grace. We all need that. And Abram need that because Abram's coming back from this really weird out-of-the-place war that he just got drug into because his nephew Lot was in it. And he's wondering, where's God in all this? And what does God want me to do with this? And God's high priest comes out and says, bless you, Abram. Let me tell you how blessed you were. God, the Most High, created the heavens and the earth, and he's the one that gave you the victory. You're blessed, Abram. I speak favor on you because you were probably outnumbered. These kings were sweeping through everybody else, but when you attacked them in my name, I blessed you. I was with you in your battle. Later, God told Moses to tell his brother Aaron, listen, every once in a while when the people are together, you got to give them a blessing. Did you know there's a blessing in Numbers 6? It's there in your e-news. You can look it up. It's something you've probably heard. Maybe you've even heard it at weddings as the final blessing on two people getting married. It says this. This is what Aaron said. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. You see, part of God's intent through the Old Testament high priest was to bless the people, to let the people know that even though things may not look exactly the way you want them to, maybe your marriage isn't going right. Maybe you're not fulfilling the dreams that you had when you were a little kid. Maybe you're just not feeling that God's close to you. Maybe you're reading the Bible and praying more, but God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. Wherever you're at in your life today, it's the job of the high priest to come out and say, bless you. God's blessing be upon you, his favor and his grace. Even though you don't see it, it's there. Make his face shine upon you. May his face turn toward you and give you peace. Did you know that Jesus, our high priest, is praying blessing over us right now? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ and he's your Lord and Savior, he's praying for you right now. He's not standing in front of you saying, blessings be upon you. He's hanging out with God in heaven saying, Lord, bless him. That's what Hebrews 7, 23 and 25 says. If you want to flip back to the New Testament, Hebrews 7, now verse 23 and 25, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. In other words, priests come and go because they die. But in verse 24, he says, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You see, part of the job of the high priest is to go between God and man and to come in front of God on man's behalf and say, God, bless him. God, heal him. God, take care of him. God, make your face shine upon him. That's the job of the priest. And Jesus Christ has been doing that from eternity past for you and me because he died for our sins. Today, if you feel like your life is falling apart, if you feel like you're not getting blessing, if you feel like things aren't going well, can I tell you something? You need to come to Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is standing in the presence of God now, offering blessings on our behalf to God. Amen? Praise God. And so Jesus ends up being like the priest Melchizedek because he offers blessing for us on our behalf. I love so much that on those days where I'm not a very good prayer, and I don't know what the words to say, and I don't know how to pray sometimes. I don't know if you're ever there before. Jesus is way ahead of me, praying blessing on my life, asking God to move in me. And finally, we come to this priestly offering. Verse 20, the last part, the offering that Abram gives to this high priest. See what it says in verse 20? Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And if you're visiting today, you're going, oh, here's where the preacher starts talking about giving. Yeah, it is, but it's in the Bible. I'm just saying what the Bible says, all right? He gives a tenth of everything he has to Melchizedek. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. Before Abram went on this rampage and got all the stuff back from Sodom and Gomorrah and brought his nephew Lot and all the stuff that they had taken, before he brought that all back, what did he have? He had nothing. He's had his stuff. But all the stuff that he has on the way back from the war, he's going to give a tenth of that. I want you to see clearly here. You never give to God something that he hasn't given to you first. He's only giving a tenth of what God gave to him. There's a lesson in there for us. But Abraham, he says, listen, I can't take a blessing from God. And I can't be in the presence of God, and I can't have God's favor on me, and I can't be in peace and righteousness with God without at least offering him something. Melchizedek didn't say, now, Abram, I've blessed you. You've eaten my bread and my wine. I'm going to say a prayer. Here's an offering plate. Think about it. We're going to pass the plate. Okay, it's you again. Right? He didn't say that. It wasn't offering time. He was just being a high priest. And Abram, out of the goodness and the kindness of God's heart, he says, I want to do something. I want to offer something. And Abraham said, he takes the Old Testament standard. He goes, I'm going to give you a tenth. I'm going to give you one tenth of everything that I have. And he does. The Old Testament priests were to collect a tenth of all the stuff of the people. God bless the people. And according to Leviticus 27, by the way, in your e-news, it says Leviticus 7, should be Leviticus 27. I must have hit a bump on the plane ride, something, okay? Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 32, talks about the tenth of the tithe that was to be brought in. Tenth of the grain from the earth, tenth of the fruit from the trees, every herd and every flock. Here's what it says in Leviticus. Every tenth animal that passes under your rod. So you can see these shepherds kind of holding a rod out, and there's goats going by. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's God's. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Everyone that passed under, every 10, that's God's. That's just the way they did it. That's what was expected. You give a tenth of everything. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. How generous is our God that through his high priest, Jesus Christ, brings us into his presence, gives us peace, and gives us his own righteousness, and speaks blessing into our lives, calls us to eat with him and be in relationship with him, and then he says, you just need to give me a tenth. I gave you 100 camels. I just need 10. I give you 100 sheep. I just need 10. I gave you 10 apples. I just need one. I'm going to let you keep most of them. See, a very generous God. This is not a God that wants to take our stuff away. It's a God who wants us to be able to respond to him and worship by giving. Now, I'm going to give you some really quick giving lessons here because this is not a giving lesson sermon, but it's here. First of all, I want you to see that the tithe, this 10%, didn't go to the things that make our hearts warmest. The tenth did not go to feed the poor. It didn't go to help people who are destitute and less fortunate. Okay, and we should give to those people. As a matter of fact, there's another offering in the Old Testament for that. This is for the service of the temple. This is so we can do sacrifices all the time. This is so the Levites can keep working. The Levites' kids can have sandals and robes. This is the practical supplying of ministry needs. The tenth goes to the temple. You can see that picture in the church. We give to the church of Jesus Christ because it is the mission of the world. And here's what I believe with all my heart. If we give to the church and this church grows each other to become the people of God, we will have no missions ever again because we'll just do it. We'll just be it. And so that's lesson number one. Lesson number two is, I know you think that you're off the hook from tithing, but you're really not. Because some of you are going, what? The New Testament doesn't talk about tithe. The New Testament doesn't say, thou shalt tithe. And I would remind you that it doesn't say that you shouldn't either. One author says it this way, the righteousness of grace always exceeds the righteousness of the law. In other words, when Jesus taught about murder, what did he say? Thou shalt not hate. It's always more. The Old Testament says, don't murder. I'm saying, don't hate your brother. The Old Testament said, don't commit adultery. I'm saying, don't lust. The Old Testament said, love your neighbor. I'm saying, love your enemy. See, everything from the Old Testament, Jesus says, I'm going to ratchet that up a little bit. Why is that? Because when you've been given grace, you want to give. You want to do better. It's not earning it. He brought the righteousness to us. So if you look at the Old Testament, you go, well, I don't have to tithe because I'm under grace. You should be saying, because of the grace of God, how much can I give? That's the attitude. And giving reflects who God is, but that's the end of that giving tirade. I'll save that for January when we talk about Abel. But here's the deal. If you want to contribute, some of you in here, you want to contribute to something that matters. You want to give your life, your time, your energy, your money. And I know most of you, you're really good people. You want to do good for people. You want to do good and you want to leave a legacy. You want to make your life count. You know what you need? You need a high priest. You need a high priest that paves the way to God for you so you can reflect and say, I want to give to that cause. I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And we do that practically for giving. There's no offering here, but Abram gives a tenth. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priest, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. Even Jesus, our high priest, gave his whole life so that you and I could live. And our response is simply responding to our high priest. Well, Jesus is this high priest that we know, but he's also the one that knows us. And this is the cool thing about our high priest, Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says this, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. I guess there's a temptation for high priests to be separate from the people and forget. It happens in the priesthood in our day. It happened in the priesthood in the Old Testament where you get so wrapped up in your title and what you're doing for God that you forget the normal, common people and what's going on in their lives. Well, Jesus, our high priest, hasn't forgotten because he lived it. He was in our place. He's been rejected. He's been put down. He's been mocked. He's been laughed at. He's gone without food. He's dealt with pain. We don't have a high priest that's aloof and mysterious like Melchizedek. We have a high priest that we can see clearly in Jesus Christ. And so now we can come before the throne of God. Let's pray and let's let that sink into our hearts. God, thank you for the shadow that Melchizedek cast on Jesus, our reality. And I pray that you'd move us by your spirit now, even as we listen to this song. In Christ's name. Amen.